Good morning. We'd like to welcome everyone that's here this morning. We've got several visiting with us, and we're grateful for your presence. I'd like to express my appreciation for those who have led, and both led and followed in our services, for those who waited on the table, for the prayer that Robert led us in, and Garrett and the wonderful job that he did leading us in song as we gave praise to God. I've had several people ask me who Garrett was, and for better or for worse, Garrett, I'm sorry if this doesn't help you much, but he's associated with me. Spent a lot of time growing up with Garrett and Bradley. He's best friends to Xavier, my youngest brother, who's spoken here a time or two, and a good friend of mine. I'm glad I can call him a friend. He's passing back through from a hunt that he was on in Texas, but we're glad that he stopped our way. Glad he's able to worship with us today and do such a fine job of leading us in song. We're grateful for everyone's presence this morning, and I hope that you've got your mind attuned to things that are spiritual in nature, that you've got your Bibles ready in whatever form you choose to use them, and that they're open, and that you're ready to study for a few moments from God's Word. What must I do to be saved? It's a question we spend a lot of time here talking about. That's a large part of what the church is about, isn't it? Jesus, as he came to earth and as he spoke to the people, he said he came to seek and save the lost. And the institution, the church, the body that he left behind, is focused on that task, or should be focused on that task, of being involved with saving the lost. So what must I do to be saved? I've got to hear the gospel. I've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I've got to repent and turn from my sins. I've got to confess Jesus as my Lord in front of witnesses. And I've got to be baptized into his burial. And of course, I've got to live faithfully after that. I used to tease my wife shortly after we brought Lillian home from the hospital. Having a newborn kind of disrupts things. But I used to tease my wife, now that we had two children, that I all of a sudden had a favorite. One of them slept through the night and one of them didn't. So I'll let you determine which one my favorite was. But I was teasing her, but yet it still kind of bothered her. What would you think about a parent, though, that actually, out of all of the children that they had, chose a one that they adored and loved and treated better than all of the others? You can open up your Old Testaments and you can read about a couple, can't you, where we see favoritism involved, specifically from the father. You think of Jacob, how he loved Joseph more than all of his other sons and gave him the coat of many colors. And we think of how that disrupted the dynamic of the family and the problems that came about because he chose a favorite. Well, what'd you think about a parent today that had a couple of children and favored one over the other? Back to our question, what must I do to be saved? When it comes to salvation, we spend a lot of time playing favorites, whether we realize it or not. We talk a lot about belief, about faith, because there are some erroneous ideas and perceptions about biblical saving faith in the Bible. And so we spend a lot of time talking about faith and its necessity and its role and its involvement in this process of being saved. We also spend a lot of our time talking about baptism because so many people deny its necessity for salvation. I preached a lot of sermons, at least 5 or 6 or 7 since I've been here, that were solely on this topic of baptism. Invitations that are given by our men. Almost always, there's something emphasized about baptism. We spend a lot of times talking about it. And it seems like repentance and confession are just kind of stepping stones, if you will, to get to baptism. They get the middle child treatment. Most of us can probably quote several passages about faith and about baptism, but how many can we quote when it comes to repentance and confession? Now, what would you think about a Christian that favored 2 of the steps of salvation, if you'll allow me to use that phrase? What would you think about a Christian that favored 2 of those steps of salvation but neglected the rest? And I must say, I'm as guilty as anyone else. The sermons that I preach oftentimes are focused on those particular favorites that we may have. But Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, this was said of him as he spoke to the council of Ephesian elders, that he said, I taught to you, or I made known to you, the whole counsel of God. As preachers, and I think sometimes as Christians, we can get kind of hung up on certain things that we deem as more important than others. But Paul, when he was preaching to the Ephesians, he says, I didn't hesitate to tell you anything. I made known to you the whole counsel of God. You see, in this process of studying this question, what must I do to be saved, or bringing someone else to this knowledge, we focus our attention on several of the steps, but at the same time, we neglect others. Going to focus our study specifically this morning on
the purpose of repentance. I think sometimes we may wonder, after we bring someone to conversion and they believe and they are baptized, they may not stay strong. Or maybe they stay strong for a little while, but they end up falling away. Could that possibly be because we have neglected along that way and in that instruction process to properly tell them about biblical confession and biblical repentance? See, one of the things that oftentimes binds us and holds us to Christ is repentance, as I hope that we're able to see this morning. And let me also say, I think that we within the church, as individuals, probably need to focus a little bit more on repentance. Let me amend that. I can't speak for you, but I know I, in myself, in my own life, need to focus on the purpose of repentance and what it accomplishes in my life as I serve God. This morning we want to talk about the five R's of repentance. Just right off the bat, I want to help us all understand that repentance is very important. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 3 if you would. Matthew chapter 3. As we're going to be reading and opening this reading and understanding the importance and significance of repentance, we come here to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man that was given a very special task. It was told to him he was going to prepare the people for the Messiah, the Jewish king that all of God's people were waiting on to come back and sit on David's throne. He was going to prepare those people. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says his responsibility was to restore the hearts of the children to the Father. The Jews had wandered far off away from God, and they were participating in and just going through the motions of worship and offerings and the various aspects of how they worship God. And John, as he came along as a forerunner to Jesus, his job was to bring the people, bring the hearts of the children back to the Father, to start them on the road back home, so that when the Messiah came, they would be ready for his message. And here's what John says, Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 1 as we read John's message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one who was referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." How did John make the path of Jesus straight? How did he prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah? Repent. Repent of your sins. Look at verses 5 and 6 as we go on and as we read. Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem was going out, and all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It was working. He was doing what he set out to do. People were listening to his message. Repent. They were going. They were confessing their sins. They were receiving his baptism for the repentance of sins. Now, repentance simply means turning away. And in this particular instance, I mean turning away from our sin. It's portrayed as we looked in Luke 15, and we're going to have a couple verses we'll look at in the book of Luke 15. We noticed that here a couple weeks back, but it's the prodigal. When he realizes his sin, and he turns his back on the pig pen, and he sits back on the road back home. That's what repentance is. It's turning your back on sin. Now, this is the kingdom that the Jews had been waiting on. John was herald to announce the arrival of the Messiah. The kingdom is near, but the first command wasn't to believe. The first command wasn't to confess. It wasn't to be baptized. The first command was to repent. It's important. Go over to Luke chapter 13. Look at what Jesus has to say about repentance. Luke chapter 13, as some people come to him and they bring to his attention some people that had been killed by Pilate. And we read about Pilate later on in the book as he stands before Jesus and talks to him and ultimately sentences him to death. Pilate was no friend of the Jews. There are some Jews that came to Jesus in Luke 13 verse 1. On the same occasion, they reported to Jesus about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That is, he killed them while they were worshiping. And Jesus said, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." A couple of things Jesus was doing. He was helping the people understand, just because someone is punished, and in this instance, as they lost their life, they weren't necessarily any worse just because they died than anybody else. But verse 3 is the key verse here as he helps us understand this about repentance. He said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Suppose you've been having some problems and feeling bad, and you go to the doctor. And the doctor runs the tests on you, and he says, you've got a problem with your heart. If you don't exercise 5 times a week, you are going to die. How serious do you take the instruction that he has given you? If you want to live, you'll do what the doctor says, won't you? Because you don't want to die. But we come over here to Luke chapter 3, and we see Jesus says, unless you repent, you will die. Now, he's not talking about physically as those Galileans. He's talking about you will suffer spiritual death. The solution, in part, is repentance. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, one of the passages we quote that help us understand the association of baptism with the washing away of sins. Is Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and call on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. We come over here, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Look at the association that Peter makes with repentance and forgiveness of sins. He connects those two things the same way Paul does in Acts 22:16. He says to the people, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that your sins might be wiped away. What must you do? You must repent. That's part of that process. And so let's never treat repentance as a lesser important role that we engage in getting to this point or maintaining our salvation as Christians. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll die. Peter said, repentance is part of what we must do to have our sins washed away. John the Baptist came, preaching the kingdom of heaven. The first thing, the first command was repent. And you go over to Acts 17:30. There are multiple passages. We won't look at that. But God, through Paul, says, if you don't turn from your idolatry, you don't repent of your idolatry, then you're going to be punished as well. And yes, faith and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. But so is repentance. So let's make sure it's never neglected in our teaching with others or in our own practice in our life. Now, we need to take a few moments to consider this question, because with so much hinging on repentance, our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, Satan does everything that he can to confuse people as to what repentance is. If he can get them to believe that something that is not repentance actually is, then he can cause them to miss the mark. He can cause them to fail to truly repent. We need to talk for just a moment about what repentance is not. Look the word up in the dictionary. One of the definitions was to feel remorse for, to feel sorry for, to be contrite about. Now the question we want to ask for somebody maybe in the world that looks like, okay, I've got to repent to be saved. What does the dictionary say repent is? Well, I've got to feel sorry about something. That's what it means to repent, according to Webster. But is that how Jesus describes it? Is that how the Bible defines it? Well, we need to realize that if we're going to define a Bible word, we need to use the Bible to help us understand what that is. Go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. You see, one of the things that we find out, contrary to popular belief, is that sorrow or sadness or remorse is not the same as repentance. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself. He's on the right path, did you notice? When he saw Jesus had been condemned, the guilt of what he had done collapsed on him. And it led him to go back and to try to make things right as much as he could. But Paul tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians 7:10, that's not biblical repentance. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He repented, perhaps in the eyes of the world, by his sorrow, by his attempt to make amends. But it led with him physically taking his own life whenever he realized that all was lost.
Repentance is not simply being sorrowful for the wrong that we have done. For that matter, it's not simply the fact that sin makes us feel bad, and that perhaps in our heart, when we realize what we've done, that we are convicted because of that.
Remember when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to those Jews? And as he's talking to them and as he's telling them about what they've done, verses 36 and 37 of chapter 2 kind of sum up pretty well his charge against them. He says, let all the house of Israel know, with all these Jews listening, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They felt the guilt of sin and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?
Peter didn't simply say, you've been convicted of sin, that's repentance. No. He says, you need to repent. You haven't accomplished this yet. Although your heart's been pricked and although God's word has fallen on tender hearts, you must yet repent and be baptized, lest you be saved. Over in Acts 24 and 25, we don't have time to look at that, but that's the case of Peter, or Paul's conversation with Felix, wherever he's talking to Felix and he's taught him the gospel, and as Felix is listening, it says they reason about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And what we find out is he was convicted by fear. And some people think, if I'm afraid of the consequences of sin, well then that's a demonstration of my repentance. But it ended up with Felix sending Paul away, saying, you go away. You've told me about judgment. You've told me about righteousness. You've told me about self-control. Go away. I don't want to hear anymore. I'll call you when there's a convenient time.
If it stops right there, although he was afraid, he didn't complete that process of truly repenting.
So we see, according to the world's definitions, it's more than just sorrow or guilt at sin. It's more the conviction of the wrong that we've done. It's more than simply being afraid. Some people think, if I exhibit these things, then I've demonstrated repentance. No, you've not demonstrated repentance. Five things that repentance is. We'll go through these relatively quickly. One, repentance starts with recognition. That is acknowledging that we have sinned. Sometimes this is the hardest step to do. Go turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You know, we have a tendency to want to disassociate ourselves from blame and from bad things. And so we may point the finger at someone else. And if someone is confronted about their sin, oftentimes what you'll see them do is start saying, well, the reason I did this is because such and such and such and such. Or they'll point their finger at their parents, or they'll point their finger at their circumstances, or they'll point their finger, kind of like Adam did, at the other person. But it starts with the fact of what David communicates here in the psalm. And the psalm was written after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after it was brought to his attention, and he realized and he acknowledged what he had done. Look at what he says beginning in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David said, my sin is before me. Now, there's a lot of people who may try to push it off on somebody else. There's a lot of people who may try to rationalize it and deny it. But we see here, David says, I see my sin. It's clear. I can't deny it. It's before me. I have sinned against you, God. And that's hard to admit sometimes. That's hard to admit. Over in Luke 15, we referenced this earlier, where you've got the parable of the prodigal. As he's there and he's surrounded by pigs and he's made a real mess of his life. He might have blamed a lot of people. He might have pointed his finger at his dad and his rules and regulations and his preference to his older brother. He may have blamed his brother for being a Mr. Goody Two-Shoes and setting such a high example. Whatever excuses he might have made beforehand, he reaches a point in verse 17 when he came to his senses, the text says. That means he acknowledges, he recognizes that it is him that has done this wrong. In verse 18, he says, I will get up, I will go to my father and say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He could have blamed anybody, but he finally came around when he recognized that he is the one that committed the sin. Recognition is step one. Step two, remorse. You may be thinking, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that remorse was not the same thing as repentance? I did. However, I believe it is a necessary step in and of itself, remorse or feeling bad about what you've done that's been wrong is no better than simply recognizing the fact that you have. But I believe remorse is an essential component of true biblical repentance as we see it in the Bible. You just demonstrated remorse, but by no means demonstrated repentance. But as I said, it's a component. It's a part of it. Look over at Luke chapter 22. And I think we'll see here, describe for us remorse that is, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 7, that is godly, that does lead to salvation, not that leads to death, which is the remorse that Judas showed. And I'm sorry that says Luke 21. That needs to say Luke 22. Pick up our reading in verse 55. This is after Jesus has been taken and he's been tried. He's been arrested by the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. Verse 55. After they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter, just like Judas, he demonstrated remorse and sorrow at what he had done. Just remember what Peter previously said in the garden. "Lord, I'll go with you to prison. I'll go with you to death. I'll lay down my life. If they're going to take you, they're going to have to get through me first." He just made that promise to die with Jesus. And now he can't even admit that he knows him. He can't even admit that he knows Jesus. And then that rooster crows and the memories come flooding in. And Jesus turns and he looks at him. Peter remembers. He feels sorrow for his betrayal and his denial. And it drives him to the point of tears. And he flees the presence of God because he's so ashamed of what he's done. Suppose your spouse were to move out, empty the bank account, live a life of immorality and unfaithfulness. And after they made no secret of doing that, they come back to you when there's nowhere left to go. And they say, "Hey, I'm sorry. Can I come back home?" Is that a demonstration of repentance? Not hardly. Not hardly. You wouldn't wonder if their repentance was sincere for even a moment. But the thing is, when we sin against God, that's infinitely worse than a terrible crime that we may commit like that against our spouse. It's worse than an empty bank account. It's worse than public infidelity. And if we think, "I can just whisper a little prayer after I sin, and God will make it all right," that's about as much demonstration as the spouse would have going back to theirs and saying, "I'm sorry, can I come back home?" And our repentance, I think, sometimes may be no more than saying, "God, forgive me my sins," very generic. And then it's almost like we go back to God and say, "Hey, we're good, right? We're good. Jesus died for my sins. I've got to understand the role that I played in his death, in his suffering, in all of the pain that he suffered." Think about what Jesus went through. That crown of thorns that he wore, that was because of me. The sweat that fell from his brow as he hung there on the cross, that was me. His hands, his feet being pierced with nails, that was me. And the kiss of Judas that betrayed him to his enemies, that was me. The ones who cried out for his blood to be spilled around the cross, that was me. But he loves us anyway. If you were accidentally involved in the death of someone that was innocent, how do you think that would haunt you? How much sorrow and remorse and sadness would you feel? Although you were incidentally involved and it wasn't intentional, that'd be with you forever. You can never let it go. How much more guilt should we feel when we complicitly participate in the reason that Jesus, the Son of God, died. And if I could call that to mind, and it doesn't cause me to feel sorrow or remorse, we need to rethink the fact that maybe we're not genuinely repenting. Remorse is a necessary component of repentance. And if I can call to mind Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And yet not shed a tear, not feel a bit of guilt or sorrow or sadness at what we've done. I haven't repented. Remorse is essential. Not just remorse. We have got to have resolve. That is a change of mind. And often for some people, this is where it stops. From here, repentance gets significantly harder. In the book of Judges, one of the passages that we read about in chapter 2, this angel comes to Israel, and he rebukes them for their disobedience and for their sin. And what we see is that the people cry out, and they're sorrowful, and they build this altar, and they worship God. And then they turn around, and they worship the idols. They weep, and they worship, and nothing changes. You see, it's easy sometimes to perhaps feel remorseful for our sin. But then we get to this point where we've got to resolve to make a change. And Joel just demonstrates this, I believe, as well as anybody in the New Testament does. Turn over Joel chapter 2. Look at a couple verses here that help us understand what this portion or this stage of repentance is. You know, whenever the Jews would get upset about something in those days, then they would take, and as a visible sign of their sorrow and distress, they'd tear their garments. Joel chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13, after the people have gone astray, the prophet says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." We've got to have that change of mind. You see, plenty of people can be sorry about sin. And maybe when they're confronted with it, they may weep visibly. God has seen this people's sorrow over sin. He'd seen them tear their garments before, but they weren't sorry enough to start that process of changing that began with their mind. And that's the passage we referenced earlier in Luke 15, 17 through 19, where the young man is in the field and he says, I realize I've sinned. I realize I've got to make this right. And it wasn't to that point where he changed his mind that he started that process. He could feel sorry about himself all day, and he could be as upset as he wanted to be. But that process didn't move further along until he resolved. He came to his senses. And he resolved to leave that pig pen behind and return to his father. For us, it's the point in time when we look at our sin. And we realize where it's led us. And we resolve, I'm done with it. I'm putting it away. Whatever it is, I'm giving it up. And I'm not talking about treating it on like one of our husbands, our honey-do item lists, where we'll get around to it eventually, or we'll get around to it someday. It's a change that we make in our mind when we immediately put action into reformation. And that's the fourth step. It's a change of mind, but it's also a change in action as well. It's a change in lifestyle. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul demonstrates for us what this may look like. For these Ephesians, at least in part, what it looked like. In Ephesians 4, look at verse 22 beginning.
He says, "In reference to your former manner of life, the old man, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each with one of his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you." Three times in this text, Paul uses this language where he says, lay aside. Literally, Imagery that would be brought to mind by the Ephesian readers would be the taking off of a garment, laying it aside.
That means, Paul says, you've got to stop in your sinful behaviors. If you've been lying, quit lying. If you've been stealing, quit stealing. If you've been using foul language, quit using foul language. But that's only half the reformation process, isn't it? It's taking off the old man. But he says, for everything that's taken off, something else must be put on. Put off the old man. But don't just stop there. Put on the new man. Put off lying. Put on speaking in truth. Put off stealing. Put on working. Put off bitterness and anger and wrath. Put on a tender heart and an attitude of forgiveness. You can't repent unless you are willing to change your actions. Turning 180 degrees, not just up here, but in your body and in the way that you live. Now, for many of us, this is where the process stops.
We recognize our wrong, and it drives us to sorrow, and it drives us to the foot of the cross. And we change in our mind our behavior, and we allow that change to be projected outward, where we change our lifestyle as well.
But I'd like for you to consider one more step that's oftentimes, I believe, overlooked in this process of repentance.
It's restitution.
Back in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 8, as we started with John the Baptist, we'll kind of bring our lesson to an end with John the Baptist. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand." People came confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. Here come the Pharisees,
the religious elite, to see this John, this prophet that people were talking about.
In verse 8, this is John's message to those Pharisees. He says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Part of this process of repenting means that we have to bear fruit that's worthy of repentance.
I may be unkind to my wife, and I may tell her, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," all day long. And I can apologize till I'm blue in the face. But if my actions don't change and I don't demonstrate some visible sign or some fruit that I'm truly, genuinely sorry for what I've done, repentance is invalid and it's unacceptable.
Luke 19 closes this passage here. Luke 19, Zacchaeus shows us what true repentance concludes with. We know the story. Our young people sing the song about Zacchaeus. As we read about him, we understand how tax collectors were very unethical in the way that they behaved, overcharging their own people and keeping the excess amount for themselves. Zacchaeus, when he meets the Savior and he's ready to make that change, he's resolved in his mind, he's resolved in his actions, he's reformed. But it doesn't stop there. Zacchaeus stopped, verse 8, and said to the Lord, "Behold, part of my repentance, my demonstrating, bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." At what point did Jesus say, "Salvation has come"? It's when true repentance and restitution was demonstrated by Zacchaeus. Now, what does this mean for me and you? To truly repent of my sins, got to bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. And it's not just stopping, but it's making restitution. A thief would return what he has stolen. A liar would confess and tell the truth. Someone living in a marriage that wasn't scriptural, they would put that spouse away and they'd either be restored or they'd live on their own. I understand this can't always be done. Perhaps there have been people who have passed out of our life or have passed on from this life that we simply can't make restitution to.
But it's a pivotal part of repentance whenever it can be done. And it demonstrates whether our repentance is genuine or whether it's insincere.
If you're not convicted by this component or this point, think about this for a second.
Someone robs a bank, and they realize at some point in time later on the road that what they had done was wrong, if they didn't know that to begin with.
And they're sorry for what they have done,
And they resolve in their mind, I'm never going to rob another bank. And it reflects in their life. They reform their behavior. They never do that again. But if they stop right there and they keep the money that they stole from that bank, they don't restore what was taken away. Have they repented? Pretty obviously, they haven't. Restitution. Without it, you don't have biblical repentance.
It's perhaps one of the most neglected components of salvation, because I believe it's probably one of the hardest.
But it's every bit as necessary. It's every bit as required as having faith and as being baptized.
In fact, Peter places repentance right there beside baptism in Acts 2:38. What shall I do to be saved?
Repent and be baptized.
Once repentance occurs, restoring and refreshing then come, as we read.
Repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have sin in your life, would you be willing to repent? I don't mean just perhaps be sorrowful over your sins, but would you repent as the Bible described it for us? Would you feel that remorse because you realize what your sin had done? Would you resolve in your mind to change, resolve in your behavior to reform? And if possible, would you make right and restore the wrong that you've done? If you're here this morning and you've not become a Christian, you can come and you can repent of your sins. You can change your mind. You can change your behavior from this day forward. You can come believing in Jesus, that He is the Lord. You can be baptized in water and have your sins washed away. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.